The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Hello. And again, welcome to Park Church. As you're taking your seat, if you'll turn with me to today's passage, which is Revelation chapter 21. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, please use one in the back of the pew. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of these. It would be our gift to you, and it would be our pleasure. So again, it's Revelation chapter 21. We'll start at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord.
And you're all thinking right now, I'm really glad I didn't have to stand up and read the name of the jewels. I have a few announcements and I want to introduce you to somebody. First is tomorrow night at 6:30 and Tuesday night at 6:30 here at the building. It's actually going to be downstairs. We're going to be getting together for a seminar on faith, work, and vocation. We're going to be trying to think together about how does our belief in God, how does our belief in the gospel shape and give definition to the varying vocations represented in this room. I want to encourage you to come. Most of us spend most of our waking hours pursuing some vocation, some end by which we use the gifts that God's given us to serve other people, to serve our city, or maybe even to serve our own ends. And so we want to come together and think about how the gospel reshapes and redefines those things. So that'll be tomorrow night downstairs, 6:30 p.m. You can sign up or get more information either online. Also over there on the info dresser, you can get information from there. I'll remind you, May 21st at 7 p.m., you should have gotten this little card here. Here at Park Church, Citizens and Saints and Stephen Miller will be our special guests performing for us, leading us also in worship. I want to encourage you, you can pick up tickets online or you can also pick them up at the door, but we'd love to have you here on May 21st at 7 p.m. Last thing I'll mention to you is if you were not here last week, we handed out baby bottles. And if you're sitting there thinking, man, I wish I'd have gotten a baby bottle, you can get one today. We are handing out these baby bottles because we partner with an organization in our city called Alternatives Pregnancy Center. And so we take between Mother's Day and Father's Day to take these baby bottles, fill them with money, and return them on Father's Day. It's our way of supporting financially, at least financially supporting this organization in our city, which we love and believe does really great work. So if you were not here last week or you just didn't get a baby bottle, they are located over there in the gallery under the sign that says Love 5280. We would love to get one of these bottles in your hand. Last thing, Jason Loan, if you could come up here. Some of you know, a lot of you probably don't know, we fundamentally support a church plant in the middle of Paris. Jason is the pastor of that church plant, and it started in September, is that correct? Yeah. They got going in September. We love Jason Land. We love the work that's happening there. And they face difficulties week in, week out, month in and month out in this beautiful, beautiful city, this incredibly influential city, this incredibly international city called Paris, where the gospel, the testimony to what Jesus has done really has largely died out there. And so this represents the faithfulness of God to see new churches established in that city and testimony to what God is doing there raised up. And so though they didn't come from our church, we consider them our church plant. We love them. We pray for them. We support them. We care very, very much for them. And they're in town visiting us, visiting a few other churches, visiting family in Florida. And I wanted to take, just a couple of minutes this morning for us to stand and to pray for them. As a body of people, as a community that supports this church and is praying for God's work in Paris. So please pray for them and pray with me for the city of Paris and their church. And so, Father, we love your name. We love seeing your name praised and loved and adored. We love seeing your grace poured out and transforming people's lives. And we stand with our brother and sister today and the church they represent and confess to you that your name is not loved or treasured in the city of Paris. This beautiful city, this great city, this city of a magnificent and sometimes horrifying history, this city that wields influence not just in Europe but all over the world. And so, God, we ask that you would come and that through this church, Father, that you would bear witness to the work you've done in Jesus. That your spirit would begin to begin to move mightily in the hearts of men and women. That you would begin to raise the dead around this church. Take those who don't know you or love you or care about you and call them to yourself. God, raise up this church to serve that great city. Raise up this church to be a means of planting lots and lots of churches not only in Paris, but all over France, and not just France, but all over North Africa. God, may your name be loved and be treasured in the city of Paris. And God, may this church faithfully bear witness, not only in proclaiming the gospel, not only proclaiming your greatness and your goodness, but also by loving people well. So God, be with my brother and sister. I pray that their marriage would be strong. It would be marked by your goodness and your grace towards as they express that love towards one another. In your name we pray, amen. You can have a seat. Went to visit Jason and Luann just actually a few months ago. Had the opportunity to preach in their Sunday gathering. Got to meet their people. Got to meet to see just stories of God working in the lives of people. And got to see the city of Paris. It's an amazing city, a beautiful city. Almost every corner you turn, you see a building that if it were in Denver, Colorado, that would be the building we'd all just kind of stand outside of and look at. But these buildings are everywhere, and you ask what it is, and it's like, it's just a building. And so there's just building upon building upon building of just absolute magnificent beauty. And one of the things that we begin to notice in the city of Paris is as you walk along the streets, oftentimes very, very narrow streets, oftentimes dodging most of the time Vespas, you notice that throughout the city there are these very, very strange, seemingly misplaced doors. And they're doors within doors. And so you'll walk up on something that's just slightly smaller than what we would think of as a garage door. And in the middle of that door is another door. And then there's people going in and out of those doors. And then occasionally you'll find one of those doors open. In fact, even you'll find the garage door that it's embedded in opened. And what you find as you look down, and don't walk down them, but as you look down those little corridors, as they open up into things that you would have never imagined were there. Beautiful courtyards with fountains surrounded by apartments and homes that are just beautiful. Behind our, where we stayed, there was a window that looked out into a courtyard it was actually not even a courtyard. It was just this beautiful park with trees and flowers and grass that walking along the streets all around that area, you would have never guessed in a million years it was even there. And I remember the last night that we were in Paris, we were walking back after spending some time with Jason and his family, and as we're walking back, it happened to be St. Patrick's Day, and St. Patrick's Day in Paris is it's a lot of Parisians acting like Irishmen. It's very strange. But it was loud, it was crazy, there was thousands of people in the streets, they're all drinking green beer, singing in French, Irish songs, and it was just walking along, and it was just absolute loudness and chaos and a huge street party. And I remember walking by one of those courtyards and realizing how absolutely silent it was in there. How there's chaos in the street and there's green plastic hats and there's, is it called kazoo? The thing, it was kazoos, there was streamers, there was bar fights, there was just all kinds of stuff going on. And I remember looking down that corridor and thinking, man, it must be so peaceful over there. And it was. Today in Revelation 21, God, in the midst of the seeming chaos and death and judgment and wrath and wars and the dominant themes of fire and blood and destruction and embedded in all of it, hope. But this seeming turmoil that we've been wading through all the way through the book of Revelation. But we arrive now at one of those corridors. And in just two short chapters, God throws open the door for our brother John. And he describes for us what he sees. But not standing outside of the door, but invited in to look at all of it. To see the beauty, to experience the peace, to paint before us a picture of the thing that we must anticipate, the thing that we were created to long for. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, calls people to place their treasure, to put their treasure in heaven and not on earth. Oftentimes that phrase, that paragraph has been described as, hey, don't put your hope in physical things. Rather, put them in ideas. Put them in some disembodied state. I don't think that was Jesus' point. I think at the heart of what he was calling his people to be about, it was not about non-physicality versus physicality, but rather to think about all of your life, to aim your hopes, your desires. Where you put your treasure is where your heart will be, he says, where your desires will be aimed. And I don't think his point was non-physicality, but rather that our desires, our ultimate desires, even the good joys that we enjoy in this life, would ultimately be directed at, would be aimed at, not non-physicality, but what all of those goods ultimately point to. A day when there will be peace. A day where there will be nothing but beauty and goodness and life abounding forever and ever and ever. And these small joys, even the biggest of our joys that we enjoy now, are but small. And they all, every one of them, are to point ultimately to what we find in this text. Our prayer as we have come to this chapter finally is that God today would birth in us longing, birth in us desire. A desire not for any good that can be simply experienced in this life, but a good that all of those goods ultimately point to, a good that we find described in this chapter. There are two scenes that John lays out for us in chapter 21. The first is a wedding scene, a scene that's common to all of us. This one is invested with imagery and beauty that I dare say the greatest of weddings have been nothing but faint echoes of this reality. The second scene is a scene, again, a very common one to all of us. It is a vision of a city. But a city, again, not quite like any city you've ever laid eyes on. And so I want us to spend time mulling over the descriptions that John sets in front of us in these two scenes to weave a spell, to quote C.S. Lewis. To weave a spell that God might heal us of the falsehood, the false belief that our greatest desires and longings and pleasures can be had in this life. But that God has made us for himself. He has made us for something else. And so may God birth that desire in us. So I want to read to you first the first two verses of chapter 21 and point out something I think is going to be absolutely foundational to everything else John says. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There are two words at the middle of these two verses that changes everything. And they're simply the words "coming down." It is a statement of direction. And I fear that many of our preconceived ideas about the nature of heaven, the nature of eternity, are directionally challenged. I'm oftentimes directionally challenged, and I think that's just an indication of our whatever. So here's the reality of what this means. Oftentimes, we've conceived of Christianity or of heaven as this idea that someday a special group of people are going to get to, this is going to be very exciting, trust me, it's amazing, you wouldn't want it any other way, we're going to get to put on white robes. Ho-ho! And we're going to get harps. I love harps, I've always wanted to play a harp. Expensive harp, especially one of the big ones. We're going to get big, giant harps. And we are going to float up into the sky. And we're going to take our seats on clouds. And forever and ever and ever, We will float on clouds in white robes. Never mind if you don't look good in white robes. I'm sure God will change the complexion of your skin, and you will look good in a white robe, and you will play a harp riding on a cloud, singing, pick your favorite artist, singing harp songs to that music. If you've ever seen those CDs that take popular music and put it to harp music, that will be eternity. And we're going to play these songs on clouds forever and ever and ever. I can't wait. No, wait. That's the vision that we've held. And in more cartoonish versions of it, it may take that to an extreme. But these two words flip it. The vision of heaven, the vision of the promised eternity, is not that finally that this special group of people gets to escape from this world, but we finally get to stop wearing these clothes and get to put on what we've always wanted to wear, white robes, and play harp music forever and ever and ever. No, it's coming down. Heaven and earth will be joined. The experienced separation between the presence and holiness and goodness and beauty and glory and, dare I say, happiness of God and our common experience in this world will be forever gone. There will be no separation. Heaven and earth will be joined. The picture of eternity that's painted in this chapter, really the picture of eternity that's painted throughout the whole of the book of Revelation and everywhere else you can find it in the Bible, is not a celebration or an anticipation of some sort of divestment of physicality. No, it's quite the opposite. It's not that we become less physical and less real. No, it's quite the opposite. God himself comes and heaven itself comes and invests this physical reality. What it ultimately points to. Glory. Weight. Realness. I think of another parable told by Jesus. The parable of the talents. Where particularly to the one who he gives several talents to. The man invests it and uses it and wields it and brings back a great return. It's actually a massive amount of money. And he comes, and when the master comes back to him and sees what his servant has done with his investment, he says to him, "Come into my kingdom. You have been faithful with little. Come and rule over much." Have you ever thought about what heaven will be like? We often think of it as an eternity of leisure. I think in the light of that parable, who knows what it will be like? But do you know that there'll be work to do? There'll be challenges to overcome? Do you know that you won't wake up in eternity omniscient? In other words, for the rest of eternity, you will continue to learn. The work that we've been called to do with our minds and our hands and our bodies, it will still be there. Oh, but it'll be fun. Like, not lame. Filled with glory. You see, these two words change everything. As there's a scholar commenting on this text, that every announcement we see in the New Testament of the coming of the kingdom of God, it is not that we float out above the earth. No, it is that this earth gets thicker with meaning, thicker with glory, thicker with reality, weightier. The word that we translate to glory from the Old Testament, it is simply the word for heavy. It becomes thicker with reality. You see, the picture that John draws for us as he steps into this corridor and finds his way into beholding God's promised future, oh, it's not less than what we know. It's infinitely more than what we can see. Now, as he describes this coming down, he says that this bride, this holy city, is prepared or adorned for her husband. A wedding is a common thing for many of us. I've been to a lot of them. And fortunately, one of my very favorite things to do at weddings is stand where I most often get to stand and see two things happen simultaneously. one, to see the father of the bride and the bride walk across. It's great because it's glass. To see them walk across, and the doors are thrown open, and there they stand. And then to hear, the moment they come across that little, into that first window, to hear out of my left ear, or usually it's a duller kind of and then to see the bride and her father walk down the aisle, and I can do this because nobody's looking at me. I get to go like this, back and forth, as he starts to lose it beautifully, and the bride is beaming and usually starts to lose it, and the father's gone. I mean, he's usually just. He was gone before they even got in. And then to stand here and to see a room in awe of this faint signpost, this minuscule pointer to the reality that John points to here. Throughout the book of Revelation, whenever the bride is described, he describes us. Do you know that God comes to prepare us? He comes to dress us, to adorn us, to bathe us in beauty and glory itself. And the closest analogy John can draw is the way that a bride is prepared for her husband. He goes on to a list of what this will mean. It means that he will wipe every tear from your eye. Every single one of them. Gone. There will be no more mourning. No more. There will be no more pain. But whether it's emotional pain, whether it's physical pain, or whatever it is, there will be no more pain. There will be death. Death itself will be no more. It'll be wiped clean from us. God will come and he will begin to peel off of our lives our sin, our brokenness, our selfishness, our bitterness, our pride. The millions of ways that you and I have hurt people, not even knowing that we've hurt them, gone. The sadness that haunts us all our lives, the anxiety, the constant sense of fear that things we love will be taken from us. Gone. Consider with me for a moment. You will never have to apologize again. Because you will sin no more. I can't imagine that the kinds of sorrows that would haunt a room like this one. The sorrows represented by all of you. Promise of God is that he comes to cleanse us, to take all of it away. In the words of Samwise Gamgee, to make all the sad things come untrue. So here's the temptation at this point, though. The vision of a life, or the vision of a world, or the vision of a city or a community, wiped clean of injustice, wiped clean of death, wiped clean of hunger, wiped clean of poverty, wiped clean of brokenness and violence and war and death and corruption. That's appealing to everybody. Everybody wants that, right? Oh, we have different versions of what it might look like, whatever your particular political leanings are, or whatever those things that shape and inform kind of your idealized future. But here's the reality. All of that is simply preparation. It's simply adornment. It's not the point. The point is this. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The goal is that we will be with him forever. The goal of the dress and the adornment and the beauty and all of the preparations that go into a wedding is not the wedding. It's the marriage. It's not merely that things look pretty. It's not merely that there are flowers and wine and champagne and dancing and cake. No, the whole point of a wedding is a marriage. Is that this husband and this wife would be joined together as one. That they might become together to be a beautiful picture of this reality. And the whole point of no more sadness, no more death, no more sin, no more mourning, no more pain, no more tears, is not that simply there would be no more tears, but that we might live with him forever. In the words of John Piper, the great good of the gospel is God. We get God forever. He goes on to describe in the next paragraph. He describes this bride and he makes this announcement. That when seated on the throne, God himself makes this announcement. And he said to me, verse 6, it is done, echoing Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This idea has come up again and again and again, oftentimes painfully in the book of Revelation. We see it the last few chapters, and it arrives again for us here. Utterly undoes a popular notion of what Christianity is. You see, many of us, and I don't care whether you're a Christian or consciously a non-Christian, kind of where you've come from in this room, all of us have been oftentimes haunted or lied to sometimes and told that the story of Christianity is this. That a day is coming in which God is going to come and he's going to send this special group of people to heaven and this maybe less special group of people to hell. And the basis on which he's going to make that decision is the good works you've done or the evil works that you've done. And sometimes there's a scale involved, sometimes however that works. But God's going to have all of us stand up and he's going to say, Stuart, I don't know, you got that one word wrong. One of those jewels, you mispronounced it. None of you know which one. and the division's going to happen, right? You didn't do enough good stuff, so now you go to hell. Or you did a lot of good stuff. You're a really good guy, Jason. You got a great beard, so we're gonna let you go to heaven. I'm mocking it, but do you know how many people, when they think what Christianity is, that's what they think it is? Oh, to be sure, there is a division. There is a separation. There is a thing called hell where people will bear the penalty for their sin. And they will bear wrath forever and ever and ever. But the separation, as it's held up in everywhere in the scriptures, is never about you did bad things, therefore you go to hell. You did good things, therefore you go to heaven. Look. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life. But what's the requirement to inherit this future? Thirst. And here's where everything comes down. There's a book over there, Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl. There's a scene where he's talking about the nature of hell, and he's sitting down with a man who's a self-declared atheist slash agnostic. And they get into this conversation, and his friend there at a pub says to him, "Hey, you think I'm going to hell, don't you?" And the author's response to him is to say, "Well, isn't that where you'd rather be?" And the dialogue was essentially about this. Like, you hate God. You don't want anything to do with God. You don't want anything to do with him. Why would you want to spend an eternity where his presence, his glory, his goodness, his word is absolutely inescapable? That would be awful. You see, the separation that occurs, it is those who will have their sins forever, who want nothing more than their sins, their self-rule, their own kingdom forever and ever and ever, and those who long for God, who long to be with him, who long to be clothed in his goodness, who long to be with their Father. In the end, the face that is the delight or the terror of all the world will look upon those who thirst with inconceivable delight. As this text says, he will look upon us as a father looks upon his son, taking delight in what he sees. But he doesn't end with a wedding. He turns now to describe this city in detail. And then in verse 9, an angel comes to John. He says, "Come, I want to show you this bride. I want to show you this wife. I want to show you this church, this city." He takes this common image of a city and begins to describe the city in beautiful detail. I won't read the jewels. You can see them there. But I want you to see how he begins to measure and describe the city. First, in verse 11, it possesses, it is filled up with the glory of God. In other words, what we experience in this church is beautiful, and it is good, and it is broken. If you're new to Park Church, I just want to let you on a secret. I mean, we are a broken place filled with broken people who are going to make all kinds of mistakes, and you're going to get hurt by somebody here. And what we have here, I think, is beautiful and good and is but an echo of what we will one day be. One day the church, the people of God, will be filled up. We will possess the glory of God, radiating that glory, shining forth with that glory like a most rare jewel. You'll notice next in verse 12, it has a high wall and 12 gates, 12 angels at each gate. And then an interesting bit of information. These 12 gates are evenly distributed. There's three on each side facing each direction of the compass. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Three always carries in the book of Revelation the idea of completeness or fullness or wholeness. Also this idea that they face the four points of the compass points simply to this beautiful reality. The people of God are being absorbed, they're being brought in, they're being collected from all the four corners of the earth, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. This will be no tribal city. It will be a city made up of all who trust in the Lamb, and he won't lose one. Not one. No, we won't all simply be white, middle class. It was the evening service, I'd say hipsters, but it's the 11th, so we'll just say broad mix of wonderful people. We will be from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every socioeconomic class, every racial background. Yes, even every political bent. You can continue those arguments later. Forever. It'll be fun. It will be made up of every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Well, imagine how long you'll have to learn French. You'll need a long time. So, at least according to the French. And so, glory. And also, look at this. That they're coming, and they're coming onto these foundation stones on which the names of the 12 apostles are written. In other words, this city, this church, this people that will exist forever and ever, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, they're not bound together by political affiliation, by racial backgrounds, by even common interests. Bound together by what the 12 apostles have declared to us, namely the gospel itself, the lordship of Jesus, his goodness and his beauty. That is what binds this city together. It lies four square, actually a cube. He says the height and the width and the breadth are equal. And there are 12,000 stadia. Now, a stadia is not a measurement that we use often, but the equivalent is essentially it's 1,400 miles wide and long and tall. Now, that, in case you're wondering, that probably shouldn't be taken literally. It's a sign, it's a pointer, it's a picture again. We have 12, the number of the fullness of the people of God, times 1,000. Last week, in Revelation 20, we talked about the number of 1,000 being the completeness of something. And the point is not to think about what would a city look like that was 1,400 miles tall or wide or long. The point is to say it will fill everything. There will not be one square inch of the universe that does not belong to our King. No place of escape from his presence, his goodness, his glory, his righteousness, his holiness. He will be all in all. As the Old Testament prophets say, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He'll be everywhere. And then this description of these jewels that he lays out here, the intrinsic beauty surrounding here, the sheer immensity of the amount of gold, it all points forward to the last paragraph in chapter 21. Any Jew in the first century would have heard this and immediately begun to resonate with one building in all the world that radiated this kind of beauty, this kind of jewels, this kind of shimmering glory and gold: the temple. The place where God was, the place of God's dwelling. That's what John is describing here, and is precisely John's point. This city, it has no particular place called the temple. It is a temple. The temple in Jerusalem functioned as that's the place where God is. That's where all the beauty and the glory and the terrifying holiness and the righteousness is. It's there in that building. And so we go to that building, we make sacrifices, but we dare not go in. But it won't always be so. His presence will be everywhere. Inescapably everywhere. The whole city will be flooded with his glory, his presence, his goodness. Oh, and this beautiful detail that he describes here, verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. There's two details here to see. One, that the gates will never be closed because there won't be any night. It's tied to, in the first sentence, where it says there'll be no longer any sea there. The sea was not just this nice place you went on holiday in the first century. That was the place where the monsters came from. That was where storms came from. That was where death came from. And so the promise here that there won't be any sea is not so much about, hey, there'll be no more seaside resorts, as to say that there will be no more chaos, no more destruction, no more death. And the same idea here, you shut the city gates at night, lest your city be invaded and all of you be killed and everything you own taken. They don't shut the gates. There is no night. There is no more invaders coming to destroy you. But then this piece, kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. I often thought growing up, actually I often thought farther into my life, thought, what a pity. There's so much beauty here. There's so much glory and goodness here. Whether we're talking things as small as the abundance of really good beverages in our city, or whether we're talking about something as glorious as the vision of the mountains. Last night, we went to a couple of graduation parties, and we're driving back up I-25, which normally when you drive up I-25 during any time of the week and any time of day, all you do is cuss. But this time, there was no traffic at all, and the sun was going down, and there was those clouds, and the storm had kind of broken up. And for whatever reason, I don't understand the physics of it, but the mountains were massive and they seemed to be so close. Beauty. Oh, and artists. I don't care if they're Christian or not. Like, just their ability to take visions of beauty and put them on a canvas. To think about entrepreneurship and justice and glory and the businesses, even the businesses just represented in this room, real goods, glorious goods. And I used to think, what a pity. All of that good, all of that beauty, gone. No. God will not waste any of it. Glory of the nations will be brought to him, and it will be seen. Even the glory that was constructed in direct opposition to him. By men not even knowing what they're doing. He won't waste any of it. It will be brought to him, and it will be seen forever. It was always his. This is God's future. Would it untether your soul? Tethered as we are, as we so often are, to temporal things, to broken things, to small things. Would you not long for this? This beauty, to be united with the one who made you, to dwell with him forever and ever and ever. Are you thirsty? I end now with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Lecture called The Weight of Glory. I would encourage you all to spend some time this week in Revelation 21 and 22 and to spend some time with Mr. Lewis. He says this, that we do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. The poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that the beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. The door that we have searched for, the door that we have banged on all our lives, will open to us, and we shall get in. Let's pray. So God, come, and where desire has lain dormant, I pray that you would awaken it in this moment. Where longing for holiness, for glory, for beauty, for goodness has fallen asleep, stir it. But where it lies stone cold dead, give it life. And then, God, give faith. Faith to believe that these images are not some pipe dream. But they are the promises of a sovereign God who wields all of his strength, his infinite, unsearchable strength, to bring them to pass. May we trust in your word. May we trust that you have atoned for our sins in the death of Jesus. And may we trust in the glorious pronouncement that death will not forever reign in the resurrection of Jesus. And may we hope for this day. In your name we pray, amen.